The Bible reading tonight comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 211. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whenever I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggles you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in all human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father.
Evening all, how are you? Very good. I'm just going to pray before we open up God's word. So would you let Alison lead us?
Dear Heavenly Father, you have made everyone different in the community. Help us love one another like you do. Now I pray for John as he speaks to us tonight, that he is able to speak clearly about the life in the community so we can go out and just be like you each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Alison. My friends, it's good to be with you, and we've done well. I think we ought to congratulate ourselves for being here on time on daylight savings. Had some emails and stuff not got round to me, I would have forgotten all about it and I'd be here later or earlier, whichever it is. But anyway, if I could live a certain chapter of my life over again, then I'd actually be keen to go back to high school. I had such a good time in the time frame that I was at high school that I'd be happy to go back, because most of my life was spent playing sport. I could play 3 games of football a week. I could relax, and somewhere in the middle of all that there was some academic stuff, but really I was there to play sport. And there were periods where I had certain memories that just sort of hang in my life, which I think I'd be happy to live over again. Now, before I go on, I have a disclaimer. Do not try this at home, nor in class tomorrow. However, there was a class I was in, a maths class, when I must have been in year 8 or 9, and we had this teacher called Mighty Mouse. Mighty Mouse stood about this tall. It was like a fire hydrant, you know. And he had a reputation for being the worst caner in the school. You know what caning is? It's about a metre long stick of bamboo. You put your hand out and get hit. And there were certain techniques we had for avoiding the pain. We worked them all out by the end of year 7. And when we got to year 8, there was Mighty Mouse, one of the maths teachers. And he had the reputation for being one of the softest caners in the world, partly because he couldn't get any leverage. You know, he just wasn't tall enough. So we just had to hold our hand up like that. He just couldn't reach it. It was just really bad. So we'd muck up in class for the express purpose of being caned by Mighty Mouse. And one day, we managed to get about 8 or 9 of us all got into trouble at one time. And so Mighty Mouse sent us out to wait outside the room. And we were just mucking around outside the staff room. And he came out and said, "I haven't got time to deal with you boys today. Mr. Druid is going to do that." Now, Mr. Druid had the reputation at the other end of the spectrum for caning people. And so up until that point, we enjoyed a certain camaraderie and a sense of community. We were in it together. We had scars, sort of. But after that, it all sort of fell apart. We didn't want to do that anymore. At another year nine, I was progressing. This time at Warners Bay High School in Newcastle, I was walking through the playground with some of my friends, and then one of the girls said to me, one of the circle of friends, she came up and said to me, rather stone-faced, "Are you an inner or an outer?" I had no idea what she was talking about. Are you an inner or an outer? She could have been speaking Greek as far as I was concerned. I had no idea. And so she repeated it again with deadpan face that only this girl could give you. I could take you to the exact spot we were standing in when she mentioned it to me. Are you an inner or an outer? And I thought she was loopy. To one of my mates who was standing next to her said, "Yeah, John, are you an inner or an outer?" And I didn't want to be on my own, so I took a stab in the dark and said, "I'm an inner." That was the wrong answer. It was the wrong answer. Obviously, I should have been an outer. So I was ostracized for ages by this group of my friends in year nine, particularly led by this woman, this young woman in year nine. It took a long time to work out what the blazes they were talking about. You know what they were talking about? Belly buttons. Yeah, are you an inner or an outer? I had no idea what I had to go home and look. I didn't know what it was. At that point, I realized how fickle friendship can be and how fragile community can be. It can just change like that. God never meant anyone to live alone. That is clear. He made us for community. He made it very clear in Genesis chapter 2 that we were created for community. All the way through Genesis 1 and 2, God has said, this refrain happens. God made this and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. There are six of those, and it was good. Till you get to the last time, and it says, and it was very good. It was all good. Till we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, for the very first time, it was not good. It was not good that man would live alone. Because there was only man, there was only male at that point in time, and God said, it is not good for man to live alone. And so God creates out of the dust of the earth like he did to Adam. He creates all these animals, brings them past Adam. Adam gets to name them, gets to call them all sorts of things. And at the end of it, the Bible says there was no suitable helper for Adam. It was like Adam was looking at all these things going, well, there's two of them, and there's two of them, and there's two of them. There's one of me. It's not right. And God knew it wasn't good for man to be alone, and he creates these animals in part, I consider, so that Adam got to the point, and so that we would reflect on, it is not good for man to live alone. And then God creates Eve out of Adam's rib, takes one out while he's asleep. He wakes up and does a bit of an Irish jig and says, oh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. He's very excited by this prospect of having someone like him, complementary to him, with whom he could share life and this new creation. And then the two become one. They become married in our language. And so they become then a microcosm, a little community. And the idea for marriage is that it's a little community so that all who grow up in a family learn how to live in community. That's the idea of it. Now, it doesn't mean everyone has to get married. It just means that we were not created to live alone. Man will not live until he learns to love. Until he gives himself away to another on his own level, he will not live. So marriage is this model of community. In our day, of course, the problem is that divorce rates are so high that the model for community is all but disappeared. And so people are searching for real life. A search for something more than the superficial relationships that we see around us. And ironically, people end up being satisfied with superficial relationships. So we search for real life, but looking for something deeper, but end up settling for superficial lives, it seems to me, at one level. That's revealed in Facebook, for example. Facebook is a fascination to me. It's great having Keith and Marty on staff. They keep telling me all about Facebook. I think I've caught up with it all. But I'm fascinated by some of the details of Facebook. Not only did it make some Harvard undergraduate a billionaire during the week, who started it only a little while ago, but there's this sort of thing. You can have, you know this better than I, but you can have friends on Facebook, and you can have hundreds of friends. You could have 600, so I could go up to Josh and say, I got 600 friends on Facebook. That'd be lying, because I don't know what. I could have 600. He might say, well, good for you. I have 800. It becomes like a trophy room at that point. And you can't have good community with 600 of your closest friends. Now, when I was studying at university, I learned a formula to work out how many relationships are involved in a group of people. It goes like this. The number of relationships in a group of people is the number n, the number of people in the relationship, multiplied by n minus 1. So, if there are two people in a relationship, me and Josh, then it's 2 multiplied by 2 minus 1, which is 1. So there are two relationships, me to Josh, Josh to me. You got that? If you have 600 friends, it becomes 600 multiplied by 599, and so I'm going to sit there working that out. It comes to 359,400 relationships. It's just a little difficult to experience deep community with 359,400 relationships, which is why some research has indicated that the best size for community is about 6 or 8. Which is why we encourage people to be in small groups and D teams in this church. Groups of 6 or 8, so you can have community. It's wonderful that D teams begin in year 7 and go all the way through to year 12. After 6 years, you have community. That's why in rugby league, for example, there are often two sets of communities. There are the backs and there are the forwards, same in rugby union. And they sort of like play off one another. Sometimes it's just mucking around. Sometimes it's a bit serious. So it's like that. But there is another piece of research for sportsmen that indicates something else happens when you get to a group of about 20. It's just a fascination. It revolves around men, the male part of the species, that when you get 20 people together, men feel they're comfortable enough to kiss one another. That's just the research that came out. I mentioned that at 10 o'clock this morning, and while I was just waiting for someone to do something, I should have been on my guard. Because at morning tea, with about 20 people standing around me, some guy called Dave came up and laid one right on me in front of everybody else. Not a good thought, and I can tell you, didn't feel good at all. Into a world like ours, with fractured relationships and with community that sort of goes okay and sort of doesn't go okay, Philippians is written. Paul calls you and I to live a life for community. So we're in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, the one thing you need to do, regardless of what happens, is conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, friends, those words, conduct yourselves, would have caught the eye of the Philippians. It's the language of belonging to a particular people. It's a language of belonging to a herd. It's the language that may have been used of them in other contexts. You see, the Philippians were Italians living in the northeastern part of Greece, a long way from Rome. They may well have been called, as Italians were when I was growing up in Campsie, they may well have been called Little Italy. When our neighbours in Campsie, when I was a kid, they would every year tread grapes, and there was a certain aroma that comes with that. To be in their house was to taste Italy. When their friends came around, it was Little Italy. It's that sort of a thing here. They were a Little Italy. They were an outpost of Rome because they were all retired Roman soldiers, centurions and commanders. So Paul writes to them and says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This time the content changes. He's saying, you Christians in Philippi, you know what it is to be an outpost of Rome, a Little Italy. Now, whatever happens, this one thing, you live in such a way that you become an outpost of heaven. You become a little heaven. You live as citizens of the kingdom of God. And so you see, Paul says this search for community that we have, that God has placed in our souls, is bound up with life with Jesus. You, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that should shape our community, Paul says, in two arenas. The first arena is how we stand when opposition comes at us from the outside, and the other one is how we set our minds towards each other on the inside. So, let's look at the first arena for a moment. Verse 27, Paul goes on and says, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by any of those who oppose you. Here's the image. in a movie called The Gladiator with Maximus Aurelius. You might remember there's a scene where he gets for the first time into the Colosseum in Rome, and there's a number of other slaves with him. Maximus is an ex-Roman centurion commander, general. As they are there to play games and obviously be slaughtered, they're rehearsing, going over some history where a city was destroyed, they were the city to be destroyed. Lions were coming, chariots, spears, the whole kit and caboodle. Maximus says to the other slaves, any of you served in the army? Oh, a couple did. He said, this is what we do. We stand together. Stay together. We will have a much better chance of surviving if we stay together. And so they fought as one unit, and they actually defeated the other gladiators coming in. Kill them all. Because they stayed together. That's the image here. We are to fight in the same arena as one man, for one faith, in the one spirit, for the one gospel. Paul is saying, yeah, you'll get beat up. Yep, you'll get scars. But count them as trophies. You know, I played rugby league and rugby union. There was a sense of camaraderie because we would come off the field with mud on our jerseys, grazes on our knees, bruises all over us, stiff muscles. And if we came off with some blood on our noses or other parts of our bodies, or our eyes were blackened, or we had stud marks up our back or down our thighs, we had a sense of we were in that together. And then occasionally, someone on our team would come off with a pristine jersey and white shorts. No stud marks, no bruises, no aches and pains, no blood. And we're thinking, were you on the same game as us? Were you with us? Stand together. There will be cuts and stuff with opposition. Stand together. And then on the last day, we'll be able to say, we were in that arena together. And then when Jesus comes with his scars, we can say, we're in the arena with you, because we were there together. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So when opposition comes, it's time to stand together. Is that okay? Does that make sense? Yes, that's the first thing. The second thing is, this: how it shapes our community is this, how we set our minds towards each other. So, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. By being like-minded. Now, the four ifs here, if you have, if you have, if you have, these are not the tentative, hopeful musings of wishful thinking. Rather, the force is much stronger, which is, since there is encouragement, since there is this, since there is this, then be of one mind. So, since there is encouragement with being united with Christ, we are no longer Christ's enemies, we are his children. There is encouragement with being with Jesus. Since there is encouragement, since there is comfort in Christ's love. You know, Jesus, when he died on the cross with outstretched arms, was more or less saying to us, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, there is a place to call home. So since we know the comfort of Christ's love, since we know the fellowship of the Spirit, that is, we know what it is to have the Spirit of Christ live within us, since we know what it is to have the power of the presence of His presence in us for life and His counsel for wisdom to live that life, and since we know of the tenderness and compassion of God, which is described in the Psalms as being God loves us, has compassion upon us, as a father is compassionate and tender towards his children. We know the compassionate, tender mercies of God. Since we know those things, in other words, since we are Christ followers, then live as citizens of heaven. Have one mind. Set your mind in an absolutely crucial way. Which comes out in verse 3 where he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. In humility consider others better than yourselves. Now friends, at the risk of being a dad, well that's what I am, but having a dad joke, this is not the humility of two twins I heard about long, long ago. You know, when it was discovered that Mum had conceived twins and twin boys, and no, boys, I like the twins, she thought that she would talk to them, because you can do that sort of thing in utero, you know. So she would rub her tummy and pat them and say, boys, I want you to grow up being humble and kind and servants of one another and so on. Every day she would do that. And so when time came for birth, the first child was heard to say, after you. And the second one said, no, after you. No, I insist. No, I insist. 50 years later, it's going on. Just for your listening pleasure. Don't want that sort of humility. The humility is expressed like this. Each of you should look not only to your own interests. Are you with me yet? Verse 4. We're in verse 4. Dave, hang in there, buddy. Verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That word look is the word from where we get telescope. Each of you should scope out the interests of others. Not just intentional looking of interests of others. Look around and find answers to these two questions. Who can I serve? How can I serve? Who can I serve? How can I serve? At church, it might mean looking out for those who sit by themselves. Look for those who are new, or those who could do with a listening ear. Those who are struggling with carrying books or tables or just got the weight of the world on their shoulders. Scope them out. And then work out, how can I serve them? It might be after the service you see a table that looks like it should belong in the CEC. You might want to see that and say, if I put that away, that'll save someone much older than me putting that away. Particularly on a Friday night. You might say, I could put that away. I know that the team's been working, but there's one more. If I put that away, that'll save someone my great-grandfather's age putting that away Sunday morning. Maybe I could do that. Maybe after church or after Crossfire, look around, see a Coke can or a wrapper in church or outside, say, I could put that away, because that'll save someone older than me putting that away. It's to look for the welfare of others and not to promote self. And Paul says, if you want a model for that, let me show you it. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now remember the memory verse? It's Philippians 1 what? 1:21. What does it say? Very good. Let's say it together. You ready? Philippians 1. People over here are getting ready. You ready? On the count of three, the address, the verse, and the address. Okay, the address is Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Okay, so Paul is saying my key verse is to know Jesus. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says then in chapter 2 here, you should have the mind of Christ. If you are living for Christ, have his mind. Since you are a Christ follower, have his mind. He is our pace setter. He sets the pace for us. If we want to follow him, we need to keep up with him, keep pace with him. We need to adopt his mind. And his mind is totally governed by humility. Exactly how that looks like is in verses 5 to 8, where Paul goes on, or verses 6 to 8, where Paul says, Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking up the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, this is a five-step descent. It's a five-step descent. It begins with Jesus on the throne, who is the very nature God. He is God through and through, from the core of his being to the tips of his fingers. He is God through and through. He made a decision, which was not to consider equality with God something to be grasped. And the idea is there, he didn't hold on to it with white clenched knuckles, fearing that it would be taken away. Nothing to be grasped like that. Quite the reverse. That was his first step. The second step was, he made himself nothing, it says here. Now, A lot of people think that this means he emptied himself of his divinity, that he somehow stopped being God. Well, friends, that could not be further from the truth. If Jesus stopped being God in some way, then his death on the cross is completely useless to us, because God had to die that we might live. God had to die that we might live. Jesus did not empty himself of his divinity. Rather, the imagery is this. He emptied himself like you might empty a glass of water. He poured himself out. He poured himself out until there was nothing more to give. He gave and gave and gave until there was no more. And then that led to the third step. He did not think to hold on to the position with God. He thought to pour himself out in service. And thirdly, he took on the form of a servant, or better, a slave. He took on the form of someone who had no rights whatsoever. None. And for the last 30 years, I've been wrestling with what does that mean? And I get a little incredulous when Christians want to demand their rights. We follow a God who was a servant slave who had no rights. We have no rights. And he took on the form of a servant. Now, this means not that he sort of like did a smoke and mirror thing, but he became a servant because that is who God is. From the core of his being to the tips of his fingers, he is both God and a servant because that is what God is. Jesus made that clear when he washed the disciples' feet. He did what the lowest of servants should do. He said, I have served you. That's very much like God. In Luke 12:37 is a verse that just fascinates me every time I read it. Jesus says, the master of the house, which is a thinly veiled description of God the Father, or Jesus the Lord, the master of the house will come on the last day and make all his people sit down, and then he will wait on them. He will serve them. Here in Philippians, Jesus serves the Father. He becomes obedient. This is the fourth step. He becomes obedient to the Father to the point of death. And then he gives his all, so there's no more to give. It's not just any death. The fifth step is this. First step, I don't hold on to this. I take on the form of a servant. I take on the appearance of a man. I serve to the point of death. And finally, to the point of death on a cross. Now, friends, this is a phenomenal descent from the throne of heaven to the descent of dying on a cross. In the first century Rome, to this little Italy, Philippi, conversation would never use the word cross in it because it was an obscenity. Jesus, the Son of God, has become obscene. Because he is God, and the very nature of God is to pour himself out in humble service until there is no more to give. His attitude was, I will pay any price as I scope out others that I might serve them. And so Paul says in verse 5, your attitude, my attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, because we are Christ followers who say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If we are to progress in the faith, you remember last week Paul said, I hang around so that you might progress in the faith. If we are to progress in the faith, then this is a crucial mindset that we are to have. Such a mindset will not settle for the superficiality that passes for real life in the 21st century. People with this mindset will pay whatever price that needs to be paid, even to the point of saying no to some very good options, so that real life can be experienced by others, and then it's experienced by us. Marty Kemp, I was talking to him during the week, and he told me this story. In his last church as a student minister, they didn't have an evening service, and so he thought he'd just move from one church to the other and do what student ministers do and try and rip off ideas all over the place. He said it was the most unsatisfactory experience of his life, going from one church to the other. He said, it wasn't until I made a commitment to one church and got involved with that one church that all of a sudden life took on meaning. People with this mindset of Jesus will do it because it's what Jesus died to create, a people of God who enjoyed living life in community. And they will play their part in community of God's people so that together they will build a city which looks a whole lot like heaven. The call is not to wait until someone else starts the community up. The Philippians letter is written to all of us. So, as one writer has said, you might have seen this on our Facebook, I think, or was it just Keith's Facebook, this quote: don't be a pain by pointing out everything that's wrong in a church. Like, you know, and I admire it, anyone can do that. Rather, become a blessing for your church by becoming an organic beginning of community in your D team, your small groups, your youth ministry, young adults ministry, wherever you are. Start community there and watch it flourish. You see, the more we know Jesus, the more we progress in the faith of Christ, the more we will scope out those who need to be served and serve them in all humility, the more we will become an outpost of heaven, and the more people will walk into our midst, wherever it is, and say, there's something about this people. It speaks of another world. I want to be part of that. As you reflect on that, and as we prepare ourselves for communion, would you just reflect on what's on the screen? Thanks.